reading from chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah, beginning at verse 15. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down upon them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray as we come to God's word together.
Father, we thank you for these ancient words which can still speak to us today. May we have ears to listen, and may each person here this morning hear what it is you would have to say to them. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that has changed in the last year is that there's no longer a font size big enough to cope without the glasses. So, the evening of around the 2nd of May this year saw record viewing figures for the BBC. Around 13 million people tuned in to BBC One, well over half of the UK's TV viewing audience. In the age of catch-up TV and digital streaming, it's really rare for anything other than sport to reach those kinds of figures. And this wasn't sport. So what was it? It was the much-anticipated finale of the gritty police drama Line of Duty. I didn't watch it, but I pretty much feel as though I did, because my Facebook newsfeed was full of comment about it. If there had been such a thing as water cooler conversations in the office right now, I'm sure many offices around the country would have been full of conversation about it. And most people, it seems, agreed that it was a rather disappointing ending. Some of my friends were really quite angry about it. But how often does that happen? A book you've been really enjoying, a really engrossing film, a gripping TV drama, ruined by a bad ending. At college, when the time came for me to write my first academic essay in around 25 years, I had a quick look at their college's essay writing guide. There were 20 hints and tips. Two of them were highlighted as being the most important to remember. The first was, remember to actually answer the question, and don't just write down everything you know about whatever the topic is. And the other was to make sure you have a good introduction and a good conclusion. Apparently, if you nail both of those, you can hide a multitude of sins in between. And so we come to the ending of the book of Nehemiah. And let's be honest, it's a pretty disappointing ending. Last week would have been a much better place to finish. In case you missed it, Will's mentioned a bit about it already. We saw great celebration in the city of Jerusalem. It was Joy who took us through the dedication of the newly rebuilt wall. And as she put it, the wall has been rebuilt, and the people of God have reconnected with God. It wasn't enough for walls to be built. The people's relationship with God had to be rebuilt too. Only when both had been achieved could the celebrations begin. One of the verses in last week's passage says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Now that is a good ending. The loose ends are tied up. There's joy, there's celebration. But then we get the postscript, today's chapter. Disappointing ending. Those loose ends, which were so neatly tied up last week, are unraveling. Instead of singing and cymbals, harps and lyres, we have Nehemiah cursing people, beating them, pulling out their hair. The people who just a couple of chapters ago had dedicated their lives to God have fallen away. Their commitment was short-lived, and it's fair to say that Nehemiah is not happy with them. So what exactly has gone wrong? In the opening verses of chapter 13, just before the section Ian read to us, we learn that Nehemiah has been away from Jerusalem, back in Babylon in the service of the king, for an unspecified amount of time. On his return to Jerusalem, he tells us about three key areas where God's people have broken the specific promises they made back in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. The first of these, which we didn't read about, was that they broke their promise about maintaining the purity of the temple. They had promised to give tithes, to carefully maintain the house of God, to provide for the Levites who looked after their temple worship. Nehemiah discovers that the storeroom, which had been set aside for storage of these gifts to God, had been taken over by one of the local officials who'd moved all his furniture in. Not only that, but the Levites had been driven out to work in the fields rather than being supported in their roles in the temple. The heart of worship had been desecrated. Nehemiah's response is pretty decisive. He throws all of Tobiah's furniture out of the rooms and appoints trusted people to guard the storerooms, to distribute the wares to the Levites, so that they can return from the fields and take up their place in the temple. And then he prays. "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. There are a couple more prayers to come from Nehemiah, and one of the most intriguing parts of my week as I've been preparing this sermon has been reading how the different commentators interpret these prayers. Some see it as Nehemiah losing his faith, whining at God. Don't tar me with the same brush as them. I'm doing my best, but just look at these people. Some are incredulous that he acts first and prays later. Others see it as a sign of Nehemiah's faith and humility as he serves God as well as he's able. We don't have helpful stage directions. We don't know which of these is true. But as we work through the chapter, I'll leave you to come with your own conclusions on that one. The second area where the people have broken specific promises made in chapter 10 is described in the first half of the passage Ian read to us. The purity of the temple has been compromised, and so has the purity of the Sabbath. We need to be a little bit careful here. Nehemiah's response should not be seen as being like the reaction of the Pharisees in the New Testament when Jesus heals people on the Sabbath. This is a bit more specific. Back in chapter 10, the promise the people had made was that they would not trade with neighboring tribes or peoples on the Sabbath. It was a very specific way of keeping the Sabbath holy. And yet, in chapter 13, this is exactly what Nehemiah finds them doing. Again, his response is to take decisive action. He orders the gates of Jerusalem to be closed for the duration of the Sabbath. He threatens to arrest any foreign traders who spend the night just outside the gates. And he places trusted people on the gates as guards. An overreaction? Maybe. But such is Nehemiah's determination to preserve the purity and holiness of God's people, despite themselves. And then we have the second of Nehemiah's prayers. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. What tone do we see there? And then we have the third area, where the people have broken their earlier promises. The purity of the temple has been threatened, the purity of the Sabbath. And now we see the purity of relationships is coming under question, and specifically the purity of marriage. Again, we need to be careful. This section could be seen as a very early form of xenophobia, and at times it has been interpreted in this way. We need to remember that it was perfectly possible for people to join in with God's people, but when they joined, they joined. They were fully part of God's laws and commands. What we see here, what Nehemiah is objecting to, is marriages which are producing children who do not even speak the language of the scriptures. They are therefore unable to take part in worship, unable to learn about God, unable to learn about his promises and his laws. They are moving away from God. And Nehemiah deals with this threat by bringing down curses, reminding the people of their past, the results of intermarriage in previous generations. And this is where we get the bit about the pulling out of hair. And then we have Nehemiah's final prayer. Remember me with favor, my God. We'll come back to that prayer in a few minutes. And at that point, I think you'll pick up what my own reading of the tone of Nehemiah's prayers is. There are many parallels between the time of Nehemiah and the times we now find ourselves in. God's people have been scattered and are now beginning to be able to gather together again. We're emerging from a time which for many has been a time of great trauma. When Will preached right at the beginning of this sermon series, he spoke about the different forms of wreckage this pandemic has caused to lives, to mental health, to the economy, to our plans. As we said earlier, it's about a year since I heard that I'd been accepted for ordination training in the Church of England. That year has not panned out as I would have expected or hoped for. In the scheme of my own life, that's been significant, but it's small in terms of what the world has been dealing with in the last year. There are many differences, too, between our times and Nehemiah's. In a theological sense, we live in a different time. We now live under a new covenant in the light of the hope brought about by the coming of the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. The focus of God's kingdom is no longer one city and its walls, but we've been commanded to go and take the good news to all corners of the earth. It could be argued that as people of God, we should be more engaged in bringing down walls than putting them up. But there's certainly a need for people, relationships, and communities to be built up and restored. Early on in the pandemic, once we got over the shock of lockdowns and empty supermarket shelves, there was in many places a huge sense of optimism. The famed British stiff upper lip was on proud display. Plans were being made for the huge parties we would have as soon as lockdown was lifted. Newspaper articles were being written about the wonderful new world which would exist at the end of the pandemic. It was a chance for us all to get used to the simple pleasures in life again. There was virtually no traffic on the roads. There were almost no aeroplanes in the sky. The air was going to be cleaner. Creation was going to restore itself. I was on staff team here at St. Nick's at the time, and we were constantly being reminded, this is a marathon, not a sprint. Pace yourselves for the grand reopening, for the rebuilding when it's all over. Slowly, steadily, realization began to dawn. This wasn't a marathon. It was a round-the-world yacht race, and we just had a rowing boat. There wasn't going to be a clearly defined moment where everyone came beautifully and gloriously back together. It was going to be a slow and at times painful journey back to anything approaching normality. And it wasn't even going to be a steady trajectory in one direction. Winter was coming. And now, here we are. Thanks largely to vaccines, we are slowly and steadily, perhaps rather hesitantly, emerging. And we're not emerging perfectly. Traffic is back up to pre-pandemic levels. And the same newspapers which 18 years ago were heralding a new age of simple living now seem to be obsessed with the question of when we can go on foreign holidays again. Like the people of Israel, we have quickly gone back to our old ways. So I want to put it to you that the ending of Nehemiah is not a bad ending. It's an ending that reflects the reality of the human condition. It's an ending that reminds us we don't live in a Disney film or a Jane Austen novel. We live in a world which is waiting, waiting for full and final restoration. It reminds us that until Jesus returns and establishes a new Jerusalem, there will be no happy ever after. Until then, God's people will always be a work in progress. So the ending of Nehemiah should bring us both comfort and challenge. Comfort, because our brokenness, our imperfection, our inability to bring real restoration are not unique to us and to our generation. We are imperfect human beings following on in a very, very long line of imperfect human beings. But it should also bring us challenge. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem are still standing. He was at least successful in that. But the people of God have fallen away. They've broken their promises. This part of his ministry had failed. And yet, 2,500 years later, Nehemiah's walls are long since destroyed. But the people of God, we're still here, still imperfect, still waiting for the day when we will be made perfect in the new, eternal, and eternally peaceful Jerusalem. Nehemiah didn't bring the full restoration of the people, but he did bring about change, and so can we. The change Nehemiah made brought God's imperfect people back into community in Jerusalem after they'd been scattered in exile. His reforms didn't play out perfectly, but his reforming zeal did bring to Israel a new lease of faith, an identity which was never entirely lost. It was through his seemingly failed reforms that God's promise of a perfect Saviour, born in the line of David, was able to be fulfilled. What imperfect change can we bring? What difference can we make to our community here in Newbury? It won't be perfect, but it can be good. If the Old Testament were to be laid out chronologically rather than by styles of writing, Nehemiah would be at the very end. The last words we would read before the announcement that the Messiah was coming, before we start reading the good news of the New Testament, would be that final prayer of Nehemiah. Remember me with favor, my God. Or as it's translated in one of the other Bible versions, remember me for good, O my God. We live in an imperfect world. We are imperfect people. The pandemic we have all been living through has affected us all in different ways. Some people will emerge largely unscathed, perhaps even stronger, while others will be facing brokenness they could never have imagined. Many of us probably somewhere in between. Individually and corporately, as God's people, we cannot expect to make everything right. Until Jesus returns, perfection is beyond our grasp. But until that perfect ending, where all those loose ends are finally tied up and will never be unraveled, the best ending we can possibly have is to pray as Nehemiah did, with confidence, not in our own ability, but in God's. Remember us for good, O our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't expect us to be perfect. We thank you that you can use our imperfect efforts for good. And pray that as we come out of lockdowns and restrictions, Lord, pray that you will help us to see the ways that we can work as your people to rebuild people, communities, for your name's sake. Amen.